Whenever you discuss biblical eschatology in the end times, you must address the future of Israel and the Jewish people. The subject is greatly complicated by the fact that along with the long-standing biblical debate, there is also the complicated history of Zionism. The unprecedented events surrounding the establishment of a Jewish state were first conceived in the Balfour Declaration in 1917 during the Great War, which then came to fruition with the UN Resolution 181. That resolution was approved on November 29, 1947, and established the formal partition of Palestine into Jordan, the Palestinian state, and the Nation of Israel, a Jewish state. Debates over biblical expectations for the future of Israel, along with geopolitical conflict between Israel and her Middle Eastern neighbors, have raged ever since. The return of the Jews to Palestine had a profound effect upon American evangelicals and fundamentalists. The return of the Jews to their ancient homeland pushed eschatological speculation surrounding Israel to the fore. Whenever you mention the end times, people want to know your views about Israel, which inevitably leads to the intermixing of biblical expectation with the nightly news. Israel's security and survival are constantly in the news cycle because the nation exists in a largely Muslim region which is not happy with the presence of a Jewish state in Palestine, an area which had been an important part of the Islamic Caliphate all the way back to the 7th century until 1948. Indeed, the return of the Jews to Israel is a remarkable thing and has given great credibility to dispensationalism and to the long-standing expectation that the return of the Jews to their ancient home was the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, thereby setting into motion God's prophetic end times roadmap of what will unfold until the Lord's return. Rather than focus upon the fascinating historical period surrounding Israel from the First World War until now, I'm going to tackle the one place in the New Testament where Paul speaks directly about the future course of redemptive history, specifically what God has decreed for his people, Jew and Gentile. And no, God is not finished with his ancient people, the Jews. And yes, dispensationalists get much of this wrong. I'm Kim Riddlebarger, and in this episode of the Blessed Hope Podcast, a follow-up to our series, The Future, we will work our way verse by verse through Romans 9-11, where Paul addresses the future of Israel. So get out your Bible if you can, and join me for what I hope will be a helpful and important discussion. Paul's discussion about the future of Israel as recorded in Romans 9-11 and its relationship to the rest of the Epistle of Romans is the subject of much scholarly debate. Not only do the arguments raised by Paul in the first 8 chapters of Romans force the apostle at some point in the epistle to answer the question about whether or not ethnic Israel has any future in God's purposes, since God is now justifying Gentiles on the basis of faith in a Jewish Messiah, and including them in the same covenant God made with Abraham, but so does the contemporary historical situation. Kristallnacht and the horrible events of the Holocaust, coupled with the formation of the modern nation-state of Israel in 1948, continues to thrust the discussion of the future of Israel to the fore. And there's no escaping the subject. All millenarians must be prepared to answer the claim that it is the so-called suppressionist or replacement theology which contends that Israel has been cut off, no longer elect, and superseded by the church that opened the door to modern anti-Semitism. The answer to these charges is to be found in Romans chapter 11, where Paul sets out the future course of redemptive history for Israel and the Jews. Before we turn to the passage itself, several matters which specifically relate to the millennial question need to be considered. The passage is quite remarkable for what it does not say. There's absolutely no mention here of a return of the Jews to the Promised Land in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant or the Abrahamic promise. Nor do we find any reference to a millennial kingdom typical of dispensationalism, in which Jesus rules over the earth as a Davidic king during an earthly and future millennium. Despite postmillennial claims to the contrary, we will not find any reference made by Paul to a postmillennial golden age, in which the world will largely be Christianized. You would certainly think that since Paul is addressing the subject of Israel's future, and if Israel's future entailed the things dispensationalists and postmillenarians claim that it does, this would be the ideal place for Paul to mention them. But he doesn't. Whatever role ethnic Israel will or will not play in the future, therefore, ultimately has no bearing on the millennial question when viewed from an amillennial perspective. Paul limits his discussion to Israel's future, and that future is not tied to an earthly millennium. One of the most striking features of Romans 9 is the marked difference in outlook from Romans chapter 8. In the first 8 chapters of this epistle, Paul has been discussing the grace of God in Jesus Christ as it relates to the justification and sanctification of ungodly Jews and Gentiles who have faith in Jesus Christ. The very contemplation of Christ's justifying righteousness received through faith alone leads Paul to the glorious doxology of Romans 8:28-39. But in Romans 9, the whole tone changes as Paul begins to speak of the great sorrow and unspeakable anguish in his heart. Why the sorrow? Why the anguish? It's because his Jewish brethren are presently cut off from Christ. And grieved by Israel's condition, Paul must now address the question of whether or not Israel's place in God's redemptive economy has come to an end. Paul is not the only New Testament writer to speak of Israel's barrenness. The present spiritual condition of Israel when Paul writes this letter is a theme we find throughout the Gospel and Acts, when it's made plain throughout those 5 books that the covenant curses have indeed come upon ethnic or national Israel because she has rejected her Messiah. When the Synoptic Gospels and the book of Acts were written, Israel stood squarely under the judgment of God, the covenant curse being cast from the land, which would be realized in AD 70. What the writers of the Synoptic Gospels and Acts do not address is the question of Israel's future status, the question of whether or not the present condition of curse will give way to a time of blessing, when ethnic or national Israel will once again be restored to God's favor. And it falls to Paul in Romans 9-11 to speak directly to the subject of Israel's future. First, Paul takes up the tragedy of Israel's unbelief in chapter 9, verses 1-5. Here, Paul recounts how Israel has received countless blessings from God: the covenants, the patriarchs, the law, adoption as sons, and the temple. From Israel comes the human ancestry of Christ. And therefore, the critical question here is, if the gospel goes first to the Jew and only then to the Greek, how is it that Israel did not embrace the Messiah through faith? Has God not kept his promises? Has he changed his purpose? Well, let's start in verse 1 of chapter 9 and go through the text all the way through the end of Romans chapter 11, and we'll comment along the way as we go. But we start with verse 1 of chapter 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And so in verse 5 of chapter 9, it's very clear that for Paul, Christ is God over all, and therefore blessed forever. Amen. Continuing on in verses 6 through 13, Paul tells us that God works by election. And Paul's answer to the problem of Israel's unbelief is that God is faithful. His word has not failed. And the interpretive key to all of this is the second clause of verse 6. Writes Paul, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." Key passage. "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." So it's here that Paul introduces an important distinction between Israel in the broader sense, all Israel, and Israel in the narrow sense, the not all Israel. And Paul's point is simply this: God has indeed been faithful to this more narrowly defined Israel, frequently spoken of by commentators as spiritual Israel, or true believers, in contrast to physical Israel, or true Israel, in contrast to Jewish or ethnic Israel. It is true Israel, those who belong to Israel, which has been the object of God's mercy, and which has been chosen to be recipients of God's amazing grace. The critical question at this juncture is simply, who composes true Israel? True Israel may well indeed refer to the Messianic community, both Jew and Gentile who believe in Christ. In Galatians 4:28, Paul speaks of Christians as children of promise, like Abraham. In Philippians 3:3, Christians are called the circumcision. In Galatians 6:16, Paul explicitly calls the churches of Galatia, made up of Jews and Gentiles, the Israel of God. And furthermore, in Romans 4:1-16, Paul has already spoken of all who believe, Jew and Gentile, as children of Abraham. But nevertheless, there are good reasons to believe that in Romans 11, Paul is speaking of true or spiritual Israel as a distinct group within the larger body of ethnic Jews, physical or ethnic Israel. The context for Romans 9-11, then, is a discussion of the future of ethnic Israel in light of the nation's present condition. And so in the first 5 verses of Romans 9, Paul's focused upon the blessings that God has given to Israel throughout her long and illustrious history. But in what follows, Paul explains the difference between the larger and the narrower body, true Israel versus national Israel, true Israel versus ethnic Israel, in terms that applied strictly to ethnic or national Israel. It's also important to notice that throughout this entire section, Paul carefully distinguishes between Israel and Gentiles, as in Romans 9:24, where God's purpose for elect Jews is both compared and contrasted with that of elect Gentiles. Four of them here from Isaiah 10:22-23 and Isaiah 1:9. These passages from Isaiah, which we find in Romans 9:27-29, are passages which refer to a believing remnant within the nation of Israel. I understand Paul's reference to a narrow body, not all Israel, within all Israel, ethnic Israel, to refer to a believing remnant of Jews within the larger body of non-believing ethnic Jews. And based upon that distinction, true Israel, in Romans 9:6, is the same body as the believing remnant of Romans 11:5. But the reference to all Israel in Romans 11:26 must instead refer to ethnic Israel or national Israel, the broader group, if Paul uses these terms consistently throughout the course of his argument. And I think that's a major reason to end up where I do, that Paul is talking about the salvation of national or ethnic Israel at the end of the age, and we'll get there eventually. This important distinction between a broader and narrow Israel can be seen in the opening section of Paul's 3-chapter discussion of this future role of Israel. When Paul makes a distinction between those who are Jews by birth, the biological children of Abraham, through the genetic line of Ishmael and Esau, and those who are Jews by virtue of faith in Christ, those who are children of the promise. Therefore, true Israel, stands over against ethnic Israel. Israel versus Nodal Israel. Nodal Israel, true Israel, stands over against ethnic Israel, who, while genetic descendants of Abraham, are not the true children of Abraham. Paul puts it this way in Romans 9:7-8. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Well, who are these children of promise? Paul tells us they're the recipients of God's grace. And this remarkable emphasis upon divine mercy becomes very clear in Romans 9:10-24, when Paul describes the election of Jacob and the divine passing over of Esau based upon God's sovereign purposes and not because of anything God foresees within either individual child. And let's read the passage, picking up at verse 9. For this is what the promise said, and about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And now in verses 14 to 18, we see this theme of mercy coming to the forefront. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And the key line then is found in verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. We'll come back to that theme of mercy when we get to the key passage in chapter 11. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And that notion of showing mercy and hardening will appear later on in this section. So now Paul discusses God's wrath in light of his mercy in verses 19 to 29. Well, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? We get questions about election and predestination all the time. So did Paul. Verse 20, but who is molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he's called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, he's citing Hosea 2:23, those who are not my people, Gentiles, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God, which is a citation of Hosea 1:10. Now, we've mentioned before in seasons 1 and 2 of the Blessed Hope podcast, Paul knew the Old Testament likely from memory. So he goes on to cite a litany of passages, this time from Isaiah. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel was to be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. And he's appealing here to Isaiah 10:22-23. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth, fully and without delay, a warning of the wrath yet to come. As Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah, citing from verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 1. So this leads then to the whole question of the relationship between human responsibility and God's sovereignty, and Paul turns to it in verses 30-33 when he speaks of the stumbling stone. What should we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. And there's a clear recollection here of Galatians 2:16, we're justified by faith and not by works. They have, Paul says, stumbled over the stumbling stone, who of course is Christ. In verse 33, Paul writes, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." He's citing from Isaiah 28, verse 16. As we move on then, in Romans 10, 1 through 13, Paul will address the question of the two ways of righteousness. Now, in Romans chapter 9, Paul has established the principle of salvation based upon divine election, not foreseen faith or good works, as well as establishing the principle that there remains an elect remnant within ethnic or national Israel then. So in Romans 10, the apostle hammers home the point that there's but one gospel, and that the believing remnant of Israel will be delivered from the guilt and power of sin in the exact same manner as have the believing Gentiles. Israel's problem, says Paul, is not a lack of zeal, it is a lack of knowledge. As a result, Israel sought to establish a righteousness of its own through works of law rather than through receiving the righteousness of Christ through faith. We'll see this in verses 2 to 4. Though the gospel was preached to them, sadly, Paul says, they've not obeyed the gospel, verse 16, and this too is part of the divine purpose, so that Gentiles might come to faith in Israel's God, Yahweh, and they might provoke Israel to envy by doing so. God is gracious, and Israel is very stubborn, according to Paul in Romans 10:23. So let's start at verse 1 of chapter 10 and plow through. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. If you seek to be justified by law keeping, you have to keep the law perfectly. But the righteousness based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down." Paul here is citing from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 13. Or, "Who will ascend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead?" But what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith we proclaim." Again, citing from that same passage, this time from verse 14 of Deuteronomy 30. "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved." Key line in New Testament soteriology, we are saved or justified by confessing that Jesus is our Savior or Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. That's sort of the minimal requirement to be a Christian. Verse 10 makes it clear that with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So those who believe in Christ are justified. They confess that orally, that they are in fact believers in Jesus Christ. For Scripture says, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." And then kind of the summation of this is found in verse 13. "For everyone," implied Jew or Gentile, "who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now that leads then to the question of the missionary enterprise of the church in the apostolic age and beyond. And so in verses 14 to 21, Paul addresses this notion of the gospel is going to go beyond Israel to the ends of the earth. So we pick up in verse 14 when Paul says, "How then will they call on him in whom they not believe? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But he asks, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, their words to the ends of the world, citing Psalm 19, verse 4. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to the earth and their words to the end of the world. Here Paul citing from Psalm 19, verse 4. But I ask, again, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I'll make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry, citing Deuteronomy 32, 2. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me, Isaiah 65, 1, obviously a reference to the Gentiles. But of Israel, he says in Isaiah 65, 2, all day long I have held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And that brings us to Romans chapter 11. And the critical question, the opening verse, has God rejected his people? So this theme, the rejection of God's people, will dominate the entirety of chapter 11. In verses 1 through 6, as we will see, Paul deals with ethnic or national Israel in relation to the existence of a believing remnant, these two groups from back in 9 verse 6. In light of Paul's question here about the fate of ethnic or national Israel, the very fact that Paul is both a Jew and a believer in Jesus Christ makes clear what his answer to the question is going to be. No, there's even now an elect remnant according to grace, verse 5. Therefore, God is not finished with Israel. And as proof of this, Paul appeals to his own status as a Jew who believes in Jesus Christ. And so I take Paul's focus upon Israel's present condition as the basis to discuss Israel's future later in the chapter. Since Paul offers himself and all other Jewish Christians as proof of the fact that God has not cast off national or ethnic Israel, Paul is not implying that the remnant alone is Israel and no one else is. Therefore, the fact that a remnant still exists is no insignificant matter. For Paul, that's the proof that God has not cast off Israel entirely. In fact, such a contention undergirds the largely apologetic argument here about God's faithfulness. And that's why Paul points to himself and other Jewish Christians as evidence that God has not withdrawn his grace from Jewish Israel. This remnant becomes a sign that God is still faithful to his election of Jewish Israel. But Paul sees himself as a hopeful sign that God has not rejected his disobedient people, because Paul was also in an active state of disobedience when God's grace was given to him. So he's expecting the same thing that happened to him on the Damascus Road to happen to national Israel at some point in the future. The fact that there is an elect remnant according to grace, when Paul writes, he sees as pointing to something much greater for Israel at the end of the age. And so even as God had miraculously transformed Paul from the most ferocious of wolves into the tamest of sheep, God can do the same with ethnic or national Israel. The arch persecutor of Christ's church, writing this epistle, is now the apostle to the Gentiles. And this gives Paul hope for his people and explains why the apostle immediately goes on to state that a remnant has been chosen by grace, and if by grace, then not by works. The point being that God's grace may yet transform these stubborn and obstinate people into those upon whom he shows mercy. It's been the case with Paul, it's been the case with the Gentiles, and it will yet be the case with Israel. So let's follow Paul in his discussion of the remnant of Israel in chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. In verse 1 of Romans 11, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Emphatic in the Greek text, by no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah and how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. Citing from 1 Kings 19 verses 10 and verse 14. Paul raises the question then, but what was God's reply to Elijah? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bound the knee to Baal. Again, verse 18 from 1 Kings 19. Verse 5, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And that's the not all Israel back in Romans 9:6. But if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. But in verses 7 through 10, Paul must deal with the grim reality, the present situation. The elect, the remnant chosen by grace, which includes the Apostle Paul, have obtained the promise. But the others, ethnic Israel, were hardened. Indeed, the verdict of the prophets has come to pass. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. So Paul knows what the prophets had foretold has come to pass. Israel is barren. And it cuts Paul, a Jew who believes in Jesus, it cuts him to the quick. It breaks his heart. And we see this in verses 7 through 10. Well, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, from Isaiah 29:10, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Citing from Psalm 69:22-23. Well, that brings us then to Paul's hope for the future restoration of Israel, found in verses 11 through 24. That larger section goes all the way to verse 32. So here, Paul begins to wrap up his discussion of Israel's role in redemptive history, Israel's future. Once again, he's addressing Israel's present condition, only this time, as he's moved through the argument, the apostle does so in light of the redemptive historical implications that Israel's present situation has for the Gentiles, remember Paul has undertaken this Gentile mission. Did Israel stumble in order that they might fall? Paul asks, once again answering his own question with the emphatic declaration, not at all. Because of the hardening that has come upon Israel, rather through their trespass salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous in verse 11, Israel's present barrenness has brought great blessing to the Gentiles. All of this Paul is telling his audience has been for a purpose. Now, a very clear pattern begins to emerge in what follows, a kind of redemptive historical pendulum swing between the glorious blessings of God's mercy, which extend to Israel, then to the Gentiles, and which in turn rebound back to the Jews at the end of the age. The key question for interpreters of Romans 11 to resolve is whether or not this pendulum swing, this oscillation, is to be understood as a pattern limited to true Israel throughout the age. In other words, will there be a small remnant or a bigger remnant? How will this relate to the Gentiles? Or is this a process? This pendulum swing gospel going first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, back to Israel, is that a climax that is reached in the salvation of ethnic Israel immediately before the return of Christ? Well, in verse 11, we're told flat out that while Israel has stumbled, Israel has not fallen. And that's an important indication that the present judgment upon the nation isn't final. Because of Israel's sin, surely salvation went to the Gentiles. And this salvation comes for the express purpose of making Israel envious, Paul says. In verse 12, this oscillating pattern continues. This time, Israel's sin is described as bringing blessings to the Gentiles, while Israel's loss, the diminution of the number of Jews and the absence from their homeland, That becomes the Gentiles' gain. But as the redemptive historical pendulum swings back the other way, Israel's fullness, which is yet to come, will in turn now serve to bring greater blessings to the Gentiles. So let's pick up in verse 11 and read through the passage. So I ask, did they stumble in order they might fall? By no means, again emphatic. Rather, through their trespass, through Israel's sin, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So in verse 15, Paul's redemptive historical pendulum swung between blessings for Gentiles and Israel, and that continues. This time Paul writes, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? How can Paul equate Israel's future acceptance and its fullness with the resurrection? In the absence of any evidence to the contrary, the best interpretation of Israel's acceptance being connected to life from the dead is the traditional view, which holds that Israel's acceptance is in some way connected to the general resurrection at the end of the age. As Doug Moo points out, quoting, therefore as Israel's trespass, verse 11 and 12, and rejection, verse 15, triggered the stage in salvation history in which Paul and we are located, a stage in which God is specifically blessing Gentiles, so Israel's fullness, verse 12, and acceptance, verse 15, will trigger the climatic end of salvation history. This places the time of Israel's acceptance immediately before the return of Christ in the bodily resurrection. As C.K. Barrett puts it, quoting, the full conversion of Israel therefore stands on the boundary of history. Gerhardus Voss sees the conversion of Israel and its connection to the general resurrection as what he calls the beginning of the closing act of the eschatological drama. So, this is a major obstacle to both pre- and post-millenarians, which see this acceptance of Israel as somehow connected to a future millennial age. But for Paul, the conversion of Israel, her fullness, is the herald of the consummation soon to come. The conversion of Israel and the resurrection at the end of the age are inextricably linked together by Paul. Further evidence that Paul is addressing the subject of a future for ethnic or national Israel can be drawn from Paul's assertion in verse 16 to the effect that there is an important theological relationship between the present harvest, which would be the conversion of Jews to faith in Jesus Christ that makes up the believing remnant, and an eschatological hope for ethnic Israel. As Paul sees things, the present remnant of Jewish believers make up the first fruits of a much larger harvest. Just as Jesus Christ, as the first fruits of those who have died, represents and guarantees the resurrection of those who belong to him, 1 Corinthians 15:23, so the elect remnant of Jewish Israel represents and assures the eschatological salvation of Jewish Israel. In other words, the presence of a believing remnant then guarantees a future conversion of Israel. And Paul connects this eschatological hope to the covenant as seen in the fact that the root, Abraham and the patriarchs, remains holy. The root's holy not because of works righteousness or human merit, but because the root itself is holy, grounded in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, received through faith alone. And therefore, even though ethnic Israel is presently disobedient and has fallen under God's curse, if God chooses to re-engraft the members of ethnic Israel back into the righteous root, then even the disobedient members of ethnic Israel can be reckoned as righteous. This is what God did with the Gentiles when he justified the ungodly in Romans 4 or 5. It's what he's done to all of us who believe in Jesus Christ and trust in him for our salvation. If God can do that to us, he can do the same with ethnic Israel if he so wishes, since none of this, as Paul emphasizes over and over and over again, depends upon human righteousness, but upon God's electing grace and mercy. Moving on to verses 16 to 24, Paul describes the course of redemptive history in botanical terms, using the metaphor of Israel as an olive tree. Of course, that's drawn from the Old Testament, from Hosea 14:6 and Psalm 52, verse 8. God himself has planted Israel, his olive tree, in the midst of the nations as a witness to his grace and mercy. And so, when Israel falls into unbelief and disobedience, God sovereignly grafts in the Gentile branches into this righteous root, not because of anything meritorious in the Gentiles' behavior, but because of God's great love and mercy for sinners. And therefore, even though the Gentiles are now grafted into the olive tree, the natural root Israel, they're only there because of the goodness and mercy of God. Because this was God's doing in the first place, the Gentiles are not to become arrogant about their own righteousness in contrast to Israel's, nor are they to have an attitude of superiority over believing Jews. If God broke off the Jewish branches when they fell into unbelief and sin, well, then he can do the same with Gentiles if they become proud and boastful. Indeed, notes Paul, since the Gentiles were wild by nature, it will be that much easier for God to graft back in the natural branches, that is, ethnic or national Israel. But in order for ethnic Israel to be grafted back into the olive tree, it will take nothing less than a sovereign act of God's grace and mercy, which produces Israel's end times conversion. So, in verse 16, we read, "If the dough is offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off and you Gentiles, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off." That's quite a warning to persevere to the end in faith. "And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again." And that's the key reason as to why Israel comes to faith in Jesus Christ at the end of the age. God has the power. Verse 24, "For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree?" That's a rather remarkable promise, and I think a very important expectation on Paul's part for the future of Israel. Well, so far we've covered Romans 9:1 through 11:24, and we've seen that in Romans 9:6, Paul makes an important distinction between all Israel, the ethnic people, the Jews, and that nation which transcends all of biblical history from the call of Abraham until the time of Christ's return, in contrast to not all Israel, which is Paul's reference to an elect remnant in Israel who believe in Jesus Christ, and of whom Paul himself is a member. And we will see how this distinction sets the stage for what Paul says next. And so when we come back from our break, we'll tackle Paul's use of the phrase, "In this way all Israel will be saved," and address the question of what the future likely holds for Israel and the Jewish people. Show notes for this episode of the Blessed Hope Podcast, along with notes for all the past episodes, are posted on the Riddle blog. That's kimriddlebarger.com, one word, all lowercase, kimriddlebarger.com. You can find this under the Blessed Hope Podcast tab that's at the top of the blog. I prepared a chart describing the main interpretations of the salvation of Israel in Romans 11:25, and you can find that chart and download it there. If you're not familiar with the Riddle blog or have questions about eschatology or the end times from the perspective of Reformed amillennialism, there are a number of essays and lectures on various aspects of the end times. Also, you might find the essay, "Jesus Christ, the True Israel of God," to be helpful, especially when we're talking about the future of Israel. And you can find this essay and a host of others under the Amillennialism tab at the Riddle blog. You might enjoy my musings, in which I give updates about the blog and the Blessed Hope Podcast, discuss, review, and recommend books, and also recommend links which I think might be of interest to Riddle blog readers and listeners of the Blessed Hope. I also have a little bit of fun too, so check out my musings. Many thanks to those of you who have recommended the Blessed Hope Podcast to others. We have just passed a significant milestone in terms of downloads. I'm just blown away, which is due to those of you who have recommended the Blessed Hope Podcast to others. If you know people who are interested in the end times in this discussion, well, send them to the Riddle blog for the recent series, The Future, and for these follow-up episodes. I'm also planning out Season 3, when we will return to our studies of Paul's epistles and take up Paul's 2 Corinthian letters. So with that, let's pick up where we left off, verse 25 of Romans 11, and Paul's discussion of the salvation of all Israel. Well, we now come to the key verses of Paul's discussion of the future of Israel in verses 25 through 26, which is part of a larger section that goes through to the end of the chapter in verse 32. Let's read these two critical verses in 25 and 26 of Romans 11. "Lest you be wise in your own might, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in," verse 25. "And in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." This is verse 26 of Romans 11, citing Isaiah 59, 20, and 21. The climax, then, of Paul's discussion, which began back in chapter 9, verse 1, and certainly the most disputed section of Romans 11, comes in verses 25 through 26, when Paul speaks of understanding a mystery, because a partial hardening has come upon Israel, and will do so until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. If you listen to our prior Blessed Hope Podcast series, The Future, you know, in the last episode we talked about the signs of the end. One of them was the fullness of the Gentiles. And in this way, Paul says, all Israel will be saved. So a hardening has come upon Israel until something happens, the fullness of the Gentiles. And in that way, he says, all Israel will be saved. So there are 4 critical points here that we'll have to discuss. The first of these points is found in verse 25, when Paul speaks of the future of Israel in terms of a mystery. The context here is really important, because Paul has told us that Israel has stumbled but not fallen, verse 11, and that in turn led to the blessings of reconciliation going to the Gentiles, verses 12 and 15, but that Israel's decrease will be reversed and will become fullness in verse 12. So Israel's present rejection then will give way to acceptance in verse 15. Then in verses 16 through 24, Paul gives a clear theological justification for God to graft the natural branches back into the root. In this context, this mystery must in some way be related to the future restoration of Israel. And what follows then is the content of the mystery, so that Paul's reader will neither be ignorant or conceited. The debate among Paul's interpreters then is whether or not some or all of these three clauses to follow, Israel's hardening, the fullness of the Gentiles, and the salvation of Israel, whether that lies at the heart of the mystery which Paul is now revealing. The second point has to do with Paul's assertion that a partial hardening has come upon Israel. And that's probably not what Paul has in mind when he speaks of a mystery, because that has to do with the fact that in verses 7 to 10, Paul's already plainly told us that this is the case. It's been God's purpose for Israel's barrenness through unbelief to be a means of blessing to the Gentiles, so he's already explained that's the case. Indeed, the fact that a remnant remains at all, true Israel, calls attention to the fact that the rest of Israel, ethnic or national Israel, doesn't believe the gospel and will not come to faith in Jesus Christ until the present situation changes. And what is this change in situation? Well, that's the mystery which Paul is now going to reveal, namely, the reversal of fortune for Israel. Doug Moo puts the matter this way, quoting, "What stands out in verses 25, the latter part, and 26, the first part, what Paul has not yet explicitly taught, and what entails a reversal in current Jewish belief, is the sequence by which all Israel will be saved. Israel hardened until the Gentiles come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. And since Israel is presently hardened in her heart toward a Messiah, what is it that changes the present situation of barrenness so that it becomes fullness and acceptance of Israel as Paul's described? Well, that has to do with the change of the status of the Gentiles and the removal of Israel's hardness of heart." And that takes us to the third point, and that's the meaning of that phrase then, "until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Now, most commentators agree that Paul's use of "until," archery, has a temporal significance and is intended to mark off the end of that period when Israel's hardening ends and when her fullness and acceptance begins. The key here is Paul's phrase, "the fullness of Gentiles." And according to Anthony Hookema, quoting, "the fullness here must be understood in an eschatological way, the full number of Gentiles God intends to save. And when that number of Gentiles has been gathered in, it will be the end of the age." On this interpretation, when the full number of elect believers among the Gentiles has come in, then Israel's hardness will be removed, and Israel will retain the promised fullness and acceptance shortly before the resurrection and return of Jesus Christ. Now, this interpretation also comports with our Lord's words back in Luke 21:24, which we considered previously, to the effect that after God's judgment falls upon Israel and her people scattered among the nations, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Again, that's from Luke 21:24. Once the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, God will remove Israel's present hardness of heart, and the nation will at long last return to her Messiah. This takes us to the fourth and final point, that's unpacking the full meaning of "the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Now, all millenarians disagree among themselves about the meaning of that phrase, depending upon their understanding of the preceding as to whether ethnic Israel, national Israel, does or does not have a distinct role in the future of redemptive history. For those who do not think that Israel has a distinctive future role, including the so-called Dutch school, hutos, which the NIV translates "and so," is taken to mean that with the coming of the fullness of the Gentiles, and in this way, in this manner, all Israel will be saved. So, all Israel is most often understood to mean the elect people within the community of Israel, the sum total of all the remnants across time throughout history, And I do agree with the logic of that view, that when the last elect person, Jew or Gentile, comes to faith in Jesus Christ, then the Lord will return. I agree with the logic of that, but I don't think that's what Paul is getting at here. For those amillenarians who do see a future for ethnic Israel, houtos is taken in a similar fashion to mean, and in this way, as in the ESV, linking the salvation of all Israel to the process outlined in verses 11 through 24, which are summarized in the last part of verse 25, namely, Israel being hardened in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. The difference between the two schools has to do with the meaning of all Israel. Amillenarians who do see a future for ethnic Israel believe that the key to interpreting the phrase correctly is determined by the context. It is the context which dictates that the phrase all Israel should be understood in the same manner as was set forth back in Romans 9:6, in which ethnic Israel, all Israel, was clearly set apart from the believing remnant, not all Israel. Since all Israel has now been saved in this manner, that is, after the hardening in part has been lifted, and now that the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel should be understood as Jewish, ethnic, national Israel in all its eschatological fullness. In other words, once God's grace removes Israel's hardness of heart, Israel's barrenness gives way to fullness, and rejection becomes acceptance. The natural branches are now regrafted into the righteous root and therefore become righteous based on God's mercy. Just as the ungodly Gentiles have been justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ, so too will unbelieving Jews come to faith, trust in Jesus Christ, and likewise be declared righteous when they return to the root. This depends, Paul says, on God's mercy, not on human desire or effort. As Gerhardus Voss so aptly puts it, the salvation of ethnic or national Israel is the beginning for the great eschatological drama. Recall that throughout this whole section of Romans, Paul has been describing like a pendulum swing, an oscillation between the hardness of Israel, which in turn produces the fullness of the Gentiles, which in turn produces a jealousy which one day will lead to the fullness of Israel. If all Paul wanted to tell us here was that God was going to save the sum total of elect Jews throughout the ages, then the salvation of Israel would be forever limited to a remnant. But it's hard to see how this would produce the doxology which ends Paul's treatment here. Furthermore, what follows Paul's assertion in Romans 11:26 that all Israel will be saved lends additional support to the idea that all Israel is a lot more than just the remnant, especially given the contrast Paul had set out back in 9:6. In Romans 11:26, just as he has done in each of the prior sections of Romans in his argument, Paul goes on to say that the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins, citing Isaiah 59, 20 through 21, and Isaiah 27, verse 9. Commentators are divided as to whether or not Paul's reference to the deliverer coming out of Zion is a reference to Christ's first advent, or to his parousia, the second coming, when he comes from the heavenly Zion at the end of the age. And it's a difficult point to decide, but I think the latter view seems to drive a wedge between the manner of salvation associated with the fullness of Gentiles and that which Israel will enjoy immediately before the consummation. So I think this is a reference to Christ's messianic mission, his messianic advent. Paul, therefore, probably understands the future tense of the Israel prophecy as fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, and that sets in motion the apostolic mission of the church. And that seems to fit well with what's said in verses 30 through 32, where Paul speaks once again of this pendulum swing, this oscillation between blessings for Jew and blessings for Gentiles, then blessings for Jew. God has had mercy upon the disobedient, first to the Gentiles, then to the Jews, And these blessings are connected directly to the preached word in Romans 10:17 that indicates to us that both Jew and Gentile are justified before God in the same way, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Now, ironically, that's the complete opposite of what one would expect normally. One would think that salvation would go to Israel and then to the Gentiles. But in fact, salvation's gone to the Gentiles because Israel didn't believe. And it's this present condition of Israel's barrenness that now in Romans 11:30 that has resulted in God's mercy going out to the Gentiles. But God's mercy, now extended to the Gentiles, will one day rebound back to Israel when the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And on that day, Paul says, all Israel will be saved. So I take Paul here to be referring to an end times, shortly before the consummation, period in which huge numbers of ethnic Jews come to faith in Jesus Christ and become members of Christ's church and members of the Abrahamic covenant, and therefore children of promise, and therefore children of Abraham. So, having said all of that, Paul concludes in verse 28, as regards the gospel, they're enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. That seems to reinforce that point that God will save, elect Israel at the end of the age. Because, verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, you Gentiles, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so too they have now been disobedient in order that the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And that leads to this remarkable doxology in which Paul exalts the mercy of God in the final verses of the chapter, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments! How inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord or has been his counselor? Or who's given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. From all of this, it is clear that Israel's rejection is neither total, verses 1 through 10, nor final, verses 11 through 32. Paul begins in Romans 9 with a heartfelt lament for the state of his countrymen, and by the time he ends his discussion of Israel's future in Romans 11 and considers the glorious possibility that God has not yet finished with Israel, Paul's heart is stirred to a glorious doxology. Is there a future for his people? Yes. The presence of a believing remnant is the proof. But the future of Israel is not connected to a future millennial kingdom. It's connected to the end of the age and the final consummation. When all Israel is saved, when all Israel is returned to the root based on the mercy of God and the righteousness of Christ, then the resurrection is at hand. The future salvation of Israel is not tied to the land promise of the Abrahamic covenant, because indeed in Romans 4:13, Paul extends the boundary of the land promise from Palestine, the river of Egypt, to the Euphrates. He extends that to the ends of the earth. And so Israel's return to the land, while remarkable, is then tied to God's providential purpose for the future salvation of ethnic and national Israel. But it has nothing to do with the land promise of the Abrahamic covenant, because that covenant and all of its promises are already fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so the conversion of ethnic or national Israel, along with the gospel being preached to the whole world, Matthew 24, verse 14, the apostasy and a revelation of the final Antichrist, are the great signs of the end of the age. Well, I am again struck by how important it is to return to the biblical text and see what Paul has to say about Israel when speculators obscure the biblical text through their punditry. Paul removes the fog. Will there be a future for Israel? Well, Paul thinks so. And his prayer for Israel in Romans 10:1 should be ours as well. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Next time, Lord willing, we'll take up the fascinating subject of Antichrist and attempt to do as we've done here, plow through all the speculation and take a comprehensive biblical look at this dreaded foe of Jesus Christ and his people. And we'll do so not from the evening news, nor from your Google News feed, nor from some YouTube video. We'll do this from the biblical text. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus.